Hey, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to finish up chapter 8. Hey, the title is A Better Covenant. We have a better covenant, and there's a lot more promises that come along with that covenant we'll be talking about this morning. You know, we've got a better high priest in Jesus Christ, so with a better high priest, you're necessarily going to have a better covenant. We've been talking from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 7, to up to this point with chapter 8 this morning, about Jesus Christ being superior in everything, superior to everything, superior to the earthly priests, superior to the earthly high priest, Caiaphas and Annas and Aaron and all the other high priests. He's superior to everything and anything. And that's what we've been talking about up to this point here. So we're going to be talking about a better covenant this morning. So I want to go ahead and start off here with Matthew chapter 26. You know, Jesus fulfilled all those old ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. He fulfilled all those things. He fulfilled Passover by being our Passover lamb. When he died on the cross, he was our Passover lamb, and he fulfilled that. But look at Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 26. And as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus is now instituting the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "For this is my blood of the new covenant." We live under a brand new covenant right now, filled with wonderful promises, which we'll talk about later on. But Jesus fulfilled all the ceremonial laws. We still have God's moral law in place because God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, reflect God's character, reflect his attributes. And so people can't say, "Well, Jesus fulfilled the law, so all the law is gone, and I can go out here and do whatever I want to do." No, no, no. His moral law is still there. And it's there for a reason, but it reflects his holiness, his perfect standard. It reflects who God is. But the ceremonial laws, we don't have to worry about it anymore. Aren't you glad we don't have to do sacrifices every single day? We don't have those dietary laws anymore. The old covenant with the law could do absolutely nothing for us. It showed us our sin. It showed us how holy God is. And it showed us how sinful we are. But it also showed us that we could never be justified or saved by the law. 613 commandments they had in the law. The Ten Commandments. We can't even keep all 10 of the commandments. Adam and Eve, we've talked about before, had one commandment. Right? Don't eat from the tree. They couldn't even keep the one commandment. And the Bible says if we break just one of those commandments, we've broken them all. So the law can't justify anyone. It can't save anyone, but it's a schoolmaster. And Paul said the law is holy and it's good. It's not evil. It's not bad. God had the law for a purpose. It's to show us just how sinful we are. Just how sinful we are. And when I was just reading this from Matthew, the Last Supper, you know, Jesus went to the cross and it shows us he was a perfect sacrifice. It showed us just how sinful that we are, taking our sin upon himself, taking God's wrath upon himself so we don't have to experience God's wrath. That's good news. So we don't have to go to the lake of fire. We don't have to spend eternity in hell. That's good news. But we are under a brand new covenant. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But because Jesus is a superior high priest, there's necessarily has to be a better, a more superior covenant. So let's jump in here. Look at verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. Hey, the main thing is keep the main thing, right? Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. the writer of the Hebrews is writing, we have such a high priest who was seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the right hand, that place of honor and power and strength and glory. That place of honor. Remember back in ancient times, whenever a father was going to bless his oldest son and give him his inheritance, he had that son come over to his right hand and he put his right hand on that son and blessed him. But it's also a position of power and strength and authority. When I was in the military, and Joe, you remember this, when we were in the military, the place of honor was at that right hand. A higher ranking person than you had that position of honor at the right hand. Whenever I went to get in a car, if I was with the general I worked for over in Turkey, if I was with General Delaney, I would get into that car first in the back seat, and then he would get in. He'd be on my right, that place of honor. And then he would get out of the vehicle first, okay? When I would drive him around. Now keep in mind, General Delaney was an F-16 pilot. He was flying at that aircraft 1,300 miles an hour. It's back during the Iraqi war. Being shot at, having missiles shot at him, all types of stuff, 1,300 miles an hour, all right? He gets in the car with me over in Turkey, and I drove him around to different appointments we had to go through and different functions and things like that. And it was two or three times I'd been driving around, he finally said, "Chief, I'll take the wheel." Because I guess I was driving it like I stole it. And to make an F-16 pilot nervous, that takes some doing, you know? But he was always in the position of honor at the right hand, other than when he took the wheel of the car, all right? But that's a place of power, a place of honor. What's interesting, if you think about the Sanhedrin, that Jewish Supreme Court, that ruling committee they had 70 men sitting on there. The presiding judge was the high priest. During Jesus' time, it was Caiaphas, okay, the high priest. He'd be sitting on that council, and on the left-hand side, you'd have two scribes, one on the left, one on the right. The one on the left would be writing condemnations. The one on the right, that place of honor, would be writing acquittals. Think about that. Jesus is at the right hand, and I can almost see him up in heaven at the right hand of the Father writing acquittals for those who put their faith and trust in him. The right hand, that place of honor, that's where he's at right now up in heaven. And he is still fully man and fully God. That means he still has the wounds of the crucifixion. We're going to see that someday. We're going to see those wounds. But he is still fully God and fully man. He's not just some spirit up there floating around in heaven. He's a real man. And that's an awesome thought if you think about it. He is still fully God and still fully man, but he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. In Matthew 25, remember the separation of the sheep from the goats? The sheep, believers in Christ, are going to be separated to the right and the goats to the left, those non-believers who haven't put in their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They'll be on the left. Followers of Jesus Christ are going to be on the right. The right, very, very important position, position of power. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to the disciples about the Great Commission, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." He ascended up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Paul says in Romans 8:34, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Aren't you glad he's not only our mediator, but he's also our intercessor, our advocate, making intercession for us? You know, the devil accuses us, the Bible says, 24/7. And most of what he accuses us, it's true. It's true. But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us. He's our defense attorney. He's our defense attorney. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, he, talking about God the Father, raised him, raised God the Son from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. This ain't our real home. We need to have our mind fixed on those things above, because that's where we're going to spend eternity. You know, we talk about types and shadows and copies. If you think about it, this is just a shadow here. This is not the real thing. I mean, yeah, it's tangible. We can touch each other. We can see each other. But again, these are only shadows of what's to come. This ain't our real home. Aren't you glad? As beautiful as Maine is vacation land, as beautiful as Maine is, as beautiful as this world is, have you ever stopped to think about it? As beautiful as this world is, as beautiful as the sunset is, as beautiful as a rainbow is, it's a fallen world. And if this fallen world is beautiful, can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? It would blow our finite minds right now. But can you imagine what it's going to be like? And the best part is being face to face with our Savior. It wouldn't be heaven unless Jesus was there. And not only that, but those who have gone on before us that we've lost, right? That are in heaven right now. What a family reunion that's going to be. Have you thought about that? What a family reunion that's going to be. It's like that song, I Can Only Imagine. What it's going to be like to have a glorified body with no more cancer, no more leukemia, no more aches and pains, no handicapped parking spaces, no pharmacies, no doctors, no dentists. But think about it. All the stuff we face, all the bad stuff we face in this world, we are not. There's not even going to be the presence of sin. You know, I used to always worry when I became a brand new believer, I'd be the only one that'd blow it for everybody else in heaven. But there's not even going to be the presence of sin. We're not going to have the opportunity to sin. Heaven is going to be the way things ought to be. And I'm looking forward to that. You know, we've got a lot of work to do right now, as long as God leaves us here, sharing the gospel with others, telling them about Jesus. But you know what? If you told me, you know, you've got two choices, here or heaven, there'd be no thinking about it. As much as I love you guys, as much as I love my family, as much as I love the beauty of this world here, there'd be no thinking about it. Because heaven's our real home. It's our real home. But Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Just because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father doesn't mean he's just sitting there watching TV with a bag of Doritos and not doing anything, all right? He's still busy mediating for us, interceding for us, and who knows what else he's doing up there, but he is busy. He's not just sitting there. That's the place of honor, but he is still busy, and he's sitting on the throne, sitting on the throne of God. You know, all through the scripture, you can do a word search, and it talks about thrones all through the Bible. But I want to share a couple with you here. I talk about the throne of God, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Can you imagine? The train of his robe filled the temple. That's a big God. That's a big throne. And above it stood seraphim, these angelic beings. Each one, this will blow your mind when you see these guys. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Holy, 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 which I think is representing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. You know, it doesn't say love, 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 even though God is love, but holy, holy, holy. He's a holy God. And I think we tend to forget that sometimes. He is a holy God. We can't stand in his presence and take in his full glory. It would absolutely consume us. Moses saw his afterglow, the backside of God. Look what happened to John in Revelation chapter 1 when he saw the glorified Jesus. He fell down as if dead. He couldn't take it all in. But holy, holy, holy. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. This is the Apostle John writing. He says, immediately I, John, was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, which I believe is symbolic of the church, 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the last throne I want to mention is a throne you don't want to be standing in front of, and that's the great white throne judgment. For those who reject Jesus Christ, they're going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. As believers, we'll stand before a throne as well. It's the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, but that's going to be for rewards and how we lived our life as Christians down here. It's not for condemnation. That was taken care of on the cross. But the great white throne of judgment is one reason why we want to share Christ with our lost loved ones, because they will stand before that throne. And that's not a good throne to be standing before. Verse 2 talks about Jesus being a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and pitched and not man. The true tabernacle, talking about the true tabernacle in heaven. Everything, when that tabernacle was laid out here on the earth, when Moses had that plan of how to lay out the tabernacle, which he received from God on top of Mount Sinai, that was just a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. And the same thing with the temple later on. You know, I kind of look at the tabernacle and the temple, I look at the tabernacle like an RV, because it was mobile, and they had to carry that around every place. And when I look at that as an RV. And then the temple was the permanent structure. But anyway, this tabernacle, this temple, those were shadows of the real thing. And, you know, you had Solomon's temple, which was magnificent. And, of course, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple. And once the people of Israel, once the people of Judah came back from that 70 years of captivity, they rebuilt the temple, that second temple. And then Herod, which they call the third temple, is Herod built on to that second temple, expanding it. In fact, Herod's temple was magnificent. They said from miles you could see that temple in Jerusalem. It had gold on the outside. The sun would be beaming off that gold. It was absolutely beautiful. But there's going to be another temple that's going to be built. You can read about that in Ezekiel, okay, if you want to call it the fourth temple or Ezekiel's temple. There's going to be another temple that's going to be erected. Don't ask me how that's going to be done, because right now you have the Dome of the Rock up there that the Muslims have, the Dome of the Rock. But God's going to find a way to take care of that Dome of the Rock. And there's going to be sacrifices starting all over again. But Moses got the plans for that tabernacle on Mount Sinai from God. Now, I don't know how he got that plan. If God just opened up heaven and let him see what it looked like, or if God gave him some kind of vision or whatever, but he got his marching orders on how to construct that tabernacle from God on Mount Sinai. And that temple, that tabernacle and the temple had certain furnishings in it. And we're going to talk next week about those different furnishings, because they all point towards Christ. All of them. And we'll talk about that next week. But the tabernacle was temporary. They had to carry it around with them everywhere they went and set it back up, pack it back up, move on again. But there's a true tabernacle here. That's the one that's in heaven. Also, tabernacle means to dwell. To dwell, all right? John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, talking about Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Jesus tabernacled or dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, full of grace and truth. You know, there's a lot of people that are full of grace but no truth. You can ask them, you know, what do you think about this shirt I have on? And they don't want to hurt your feelings. It may be an ugly shirt. They don't want to hurt your feelings. So they'll tell you, you know, that's a really, really nice shirt you have on. I really do like that. They're full of grace, but no truth. Others are full of truth, but no grace. That's the ugliest looking shirt I've ever seen in my life. You know, but Jesus was full of grace and truth, that balance he had, full of grace and truth. But he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. God in flesh dwelt among us. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts, talking about those grain drink offerings, those peace offerings. That's what's talking about the gifts here. For every high priest, every earthly high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, those animal sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. Jesus did have something to offer. He offered himself. The once and for all sacrifice for our sins. You know, under the old covenant, under the Old Testament, under the law, all they could do was cover over those sins. They couldn't totally forgive those sins. When Jesus went to the cross, he totally forgave those sins. Those sins back in the Old Testament, God passed over those sins. And then when Jesus went to the cross, Jesus totally forgave those sins. God didn't turn his eye to the sin or wink at sin, but he passed over those sins because he knew his son Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross and pay for those sins, fully pay for them, to have those sins fully forgiven. How were people saved in the Old Testament before Jesus came? By faith. Just like today, by faith. But when Jesus went to the cross, God dumped his wrath on Jesus Christ, on the Son, and he completely forgave those sins, something the law could never do. We have such a great high priest. We have such a great Savior that was willing to offer up himself. He didn't have to go to that cross. You know, we talk about the Romans nailed him to that cross. Jesus willingly gave his life for sinful man. How many of us would willingly give our child to be nailed to a cross for the worst, most evil person in this world? I don't think I could do that. Jesus did. He gave himself. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, Jesus does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Remember that? That's what the high priest, the earthly high priest, did. Before he went to the Holy of Holies, he had to offer up sacrifices for his sins and his family's sin before he went into that Holy of Holies. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's us. But he sat down. The priest never sat down in that earthly tabernacle temple. There was never a chair, never a place to sit. There was the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, but he dared not sit on that mercy seat where the presence of God was. But there was not a chair in that tabernacle or in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. It was repeated sacrifices. When Jesus offered up himself on that cross, his work was finished. He said, "It is finished." And he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. His work of redemption was finished. But he's not just sitting there right now. He's busy doing other things as well. Fellowshipping with those who are up there. Can you imagine fellowshipping with them? So anyway, he gave himself once and for all the perfect, perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 4. For if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to law. If he was on earth, why wouldn't he be a priest? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He didn't have Levi genes, right? He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. The only way he could be a priest is to be from the order of Melchizedek, who we've been talking about so much. But he couldn't be a priest like the earthly priest because he wasn't from the right tribe. But he's a prophet, priest, and king, the only one to hold all three of those offices. You could not be a priest and a king. You couldn't do it. But Jesus held all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Look at verse 5. So if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law in verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The copy and the shadow. Only the shadow knows, right? The copy and the shadow. See, I want the substance. I don't want the shadow. When I see my wife coming around the corner, I don't jump on her shadow and start hugging her shadow. I want the substance. All these things that we see in the tabernacle, all these things we see going on in the Old Testament, all pointed to Jesus Christ. They were a shadow, they were a type, they were a copy. But I want the substance. I want Jesus Christ. He's the substance. This world here is just a shadow. It's just a shadow. I want the real thing. The real thing is in heaven. The real thing is Jesus Christ. This life that we have here, it's just a shadow. It's a foretaste. When we come in here to worship, that's a foretaste of what's going to be like in heaven. Can you imagine the worship going on in heaven? The music that's going on in heaven? If you don't like loud music, get used to it. Get used to it here, because heaven's going to be loud. And I believe they're going to have guitars in heaven. I believe they're going to have drums. They're going to have a piano. There's going to be instruments in heaven. The Bible talks about that. You know, those stringed instruments it talks about. Lyres in heaven. Not talking about the ones that don't tell the truth, but that's a musical instrument, all right? But there's going to be instruments in heaven. But this stuff is just a shadow. It's just a shadow. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Folks, the best is yet to come. He says in verse 5, but God says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's out of Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, where it says, and see to it that you make them, the tabernacle and its furnishings, according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Again, I don't know if that was just a vision that Moses saw, or if God parted heaven, parted the heavens, and let him look in the heavens to see what that was like. I'm not really sure. Look at verse 6. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That's the thrust of this whole chapter here, verse 6 here. Inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant. This better covenant that we have right now, it's not a mixture of the old covenant and the new covenant. Remember the parable about the old garment that Jesus told? How you don't put a new material on that old garment? Because what happens when you don't sew it on there? What happens when you wash it? It tears it, right? Because that new material shrinks. And it tears it. And you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because that wine expands and it bursts that old wineskin. So you don't mix the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant is done away with. It's done away with. Jesus fulfilled all those things. We have a new covenant, a better covenant. And it says a better covenant which was established on better promises. What are those better promises? Let me share a few of them with you, okay? Number one is eternal life in heaven. It don't get no better than that. Eternal life in heaven. Total forgiveness of sins. Not just covered over, but total forgiveness, past, present, and future. Even the sin I'm going to commit this week, maybe not in deed, but in thought. I try not to go there and have those thoughts, but it happens. But we have better promises, a covenant based on better promises. So we have total forgiveness of sins, total access to God 24/7. No busy signal, 24/7. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Access to God 24/7. The folks in the Old Testament, under that old covenant, under the law, never had total access to God. In fact, they wouldn't even call God Father. They viewed God as being far off, that they couldn't have that relationship. And again, Christianity is not religion. It's a relationship, an intimate relationship. That's what Jesus is looking for. If you go to Israel, you'll be part of a tour group which is going to take you to a thing called Abraham's Dinner. You'll be sitting under a tent with Abraham, a guy dressed like Abraham, and there's like a 7 or 8 course meal. And when they pass those bowls around, eating back then was a very intimate experience. When you shared a meal with someone, it was very intimate. It was the most intimate experience you could have other than a relation with your wife or husband. And that's why they didn't want to eat with Gentiles, the Jews. Very intimate. But when they pass those bowls around, there's double dipping going on. There's triple dipping going on. Amy would have a hard time with that. We don't double dip in our house that she knows about, you know. But there was quadruple dipping. That's the way it was. It was considered very intimate. And that's what Jesus is looking for, an intimate relationship. But we have total access to God, total intimacy with God. Eternal life in heaven, we have a heavenly inheritance that can never pass away. A heavenly inheritance. Imagine what that's going to be like. No more under the curse or bondage of the law. You know, the law was bondage. There was fear associated with the law. But we don't have to worry about that anymore. Not having to face God's wrath and a place called hell for all eternity, that's good news. That's good news. The Holy Spirit living inside of us. We're Christ's bride. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb we're looking forward to. That's another promise. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. No more animal sacrifices. Praise God for that. Another promise is our refuge is in Christ. He's the anchor for our soul. And He can't be moved. And Christ is our mediator, our advocate. He intercedes for us. Those are just a few of the promises. But the new covenant is based on better promises. That's just some of them. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But that first covenant was faultless. Not saying it was evil. God had a purpose for it, but it couldn't save anyone. It couldn't totally forgive our sins. That first one. Hey, verses 8 through 12 here, now we're going to see the writer of Hebrews. He's going to be quoting out of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. He's going to be using the Old Testament to support his case for a better covenant. One part of that better covenant is we've got a brand new heart. Aren't you glad? We're a brand new creation in Christ. Because I'll tell you, the heart is wicked, it's deceitful, and Jeremiah says we can't even know our own heart. It's that bad. I don't know about you guys, but I know how wicked my heart is because I still have this flesh I carry around. And I'm going to have to be continually repenting until I'm taken home. You know, Christians should be repentant people. You know, when we sin, we should immediately confess it and repent of it and move on. Don't dwell on it, but move on. Even though we've had all our sins, past, present, and future, taken care of, if we don't confess those sins, if we don't repent of those sins, then there's an obstacle between us and God. It hinders our relationship with Him. 1 John talks about, you know, when we sin. And someone that says they never sin, 1 John says, then we're lying and the truth is not in us. We all sin. But are we confessing it, and are we repenting of it, and are we moving on? Not dwelling on it. A lot of people dwell on their sins and say, oh man, I'm not worthy to be, you know, let me straighten it out for you right now. You're not worthy. And neither am I, but He is. But He is. So don't dwell on it. Confess it, repent of it, and move on, all right? But He's going to be quoting from Jeremiah here. Again, the context here is Jeremiah knows they're going to be taken off to Babylon. The Israelites, they've been involved in idolatry and a whole lot of other evil stuff. They've been rebellious towards God, continually rebellious. If you've been with us on a Tuesday night going through the Old Testament, you'll see that Israel continually rebelled. God would deliver them. They'd have rest for a while, and all of a sudden, they're right back to rebelling again. But they're going to be taken off to Babylon for 70 years. And Jeremiah knows that. But Jeremiah also knows there's a better covenant. If you have any Jewish relatives or friends, take them to Jeremiah 31, this new covenant that talks about the brand new heart that God's going to give people, that He's going to be their God and they're going to be God's people. Take them to Jeremiah 31 when you witness to them. Let them see the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant. But let's jump in here and look at this. Verse 8, this is out of Jeremiah 31. Because finding fault with them, talking about the nation of Israel and Judah, he says, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, the kingdom had been split. You had the 10 northern tribes up in the north, the 10 tribes up in the northern kingdom, and then you had the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin down south. These two split kingdoms. These 10 tribes in the north are going to be taken off by the Assyrians into captivity and dispersed all over the place. A lot of people argue today is where the 10 lost tribes. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they're at. If you go to the book of Revelation, it talks about a group from each one of the 12 tribes. None of them are lost. They were assimilated, some back into Israel in Samaria. That's where you get the Samaritans from. But God knows exactly where the 10 tribes are. So don't get hung up with the 10 lost tribes. People will argue that. They've been arguing it for the past 2,000 years. But it says here, because finding fault within the nation of Israel and Judah, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant, talking about the Mosaic covenant of the law, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them or turned away from them or showed no concern for them, did not care for them, says the Lord. That's some pretty harsh words. Just turn my back on them. If you leave Hebrews chapter 8 and go back to Jeremiah 31, you're going to see a radical difference. You're going to see a radical difference. It's going to talk about here where God basically disregarded them, wanted nothing to do with them. Here in Hebrews 8, you go back to Jeremiah 31, God calls them, says that He's their husband. Totally different. He's their husband in Jeremiah 31, which is a very endearing term. And then in Hebrews 8, he has no regard for them. He just disregards them. There's a difference there. People say, well, why the difference? There must be contradiction. There's no contradictions in the Bible. Let me answer this the best that I can, all right? I usually go through about 30 different commentaries when I prepare for a Sunday message. I found one commentary, only one out of all that group of commentaries even touched on this. But it's hard to explain. One commentator I read said that back in Jeremiah 31, that was a Hebrew text, but when you get to Hebrews chapter 8, that's from the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament. He said that's why you have the differences. But he also said the word for husband and the word for disregard, they're very, very similar if you look in the Hebrew. They're like a letter off or whatever. That's the best I could make out with this explanation. I couldn't find anything else on. None of the other commentators even touched on it. But there is a difference. In case you ever go through Jeremiah 31, you're going to see husband. I was their husband. And you're going to see in Hebrews 8 here, I disregarded them, wanted nothing to do with them. It's not really changing what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. And the bottom line is the Holy Spirit wrote Scripture, right? So I'm going to leave it right there in the Holy Spirit's hands. I probably got you totally confused right now. But as always, do your own study on that. If you find something different than what I told you, come let me know. Because I couldn't find anything other than that one commentator that even commented on it. So not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Says the Lord. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant, talking about the new covenant, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says, I will, six times here in this passage. What God says he's going to do, he's going to do. He says, I will put it on their minds and on their hearts. And that's why I said I do not believe in atheists. Because everyone, from what the Bible says, everyone has knowledge of God in their hearts, in their minds, in their conscience. They can look around at creation and know there's a God. The heavens declare his glory. And the Bible talks about they're without excuse because God has put knowledge of him in their hearts and in their minds, in their conscience. They know there's a God. They just don't want to be accountable to God. That's the bottom line. They don't want to be accountable to God. That's why they say they refuse to believe there's a God, but in their heart they know. But God has put knowledge of his law in people's minds and hearts. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says that. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And he says, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, totally depraved, beyond cure. That's our hearts. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. We see a parallel passage to Jeremiah 31 here in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, which says, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. They're going to be a new creation. And I'm going to take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Another parallel passage to Jeremiah 31 is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 28. For I will take you, Israel, from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's some parallel passages you can take to your Jewish friends so they can see it's coming out of the Old Testament. Talking about the new covenant. The old covenant has been done away with. It's obsolete. And it really became obsolete in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. No more priests, no more sacrifices. And you ask a Jewish person today, what do you do about no more sacrifices? They try and do more good things than bad things, and hopefully it balances out. That's a pretty crazy way to go, right? How you know when you've done enough good things. But anyway, take them to Jeremiah 31 and to Ezekiel, and let the scriptures speak to them. Look at verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor. We're still talking about Jeremiah 31. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Doesn't mean God's senile or has Alzheimer's. He just chooses not to hold those sins against him or against us. And look at verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it did vanish away in AD 70. I want to close with this here. Because of this brand new covenant, God has given us a brand new heart. That's good news. Even though we still have the flesh we have to contend with, he has given us a new heart with a desire to follow after him. All right, but I want to share this with you here. On one occasion, Dr. Christian Bernard, the first surgeon ever to do a heart transplant, asked one of his patients, Dr. Philip Blayberg, would you like to see your old heart? This is after he'd had a heart transplant. At 8 p.m. on a subsequent evening, the men stood in a room of the Groote Schuur Hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa. Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard, took down a glass container and handed it to Dr. Blayberg, and inside that container was Blayberg's old heart. For a moment, he stood there in stunned silence, the first man in history ever to hold his own heart in his hands. Finally, Dr. Blayberg spoke, and for 10 minutes he bombarded Dr. Barnard with technical questions. Then he turned to take a final look at the contents of the glass container and said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble. And he handed it back, turned away, and left it forever. And we've been given a brand new heart. God has dealt with the old man or the old woman. We need to turn our back on the old man or the old woman and just walk away because we're following after Christ. We're not following after the old man or the old woman. Praise God. He's given us all a brand new heart. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord God, for this morning, for Father, for your word. Father, help us to cherish your word, Lord, to love it, Lord, to live it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, Lord, to hide it in our hearts, Lord, so when we don't have our Bibles with us, Lord, we'll have your word hidden in our hearts. So, Father, again, just thank you, Lord, for the new covenant. Thank you for our new heart. Father, thank you for all the precious promises that come with the new covenant. And, Father God, I thank you for this church family, Lord. Father God, just bless them as they leave here today. Father, if there's any newcomers here this morning, Lord, bless them as they leave here. And, Father, give us a boldness and an urgency to share Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world, Lord. Help us to give them the greatest gift in the universe, and that's salvation, Lord, by putting their faith and trust in you. So, Father, again, just thank you for this morning, Lord. We want to say we love you, and it's in all these things we ask your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.